One of the topics that confuses some folks in connection with dispensational truth and our understanding of it is the use of the word church. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Thought we'd at least have a few thoughts on it. Different people have different words that cause them problems, I guess. Church causes some people problems, and world causes some people problems, and who knows what all causes other folks problems. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so, of course, we have made a big point of saying to folks that the church that God is building today is different from that which God was doing with Peter. And right there, some folks have a problem because they say, well, there's only one church, there's only one gospel, there's only one this, and there's only one that. It's hard to understand where they get this idea. They just decide that's it, and therefore that's it. Of course, the matter of the one gospel we often deal with from Galatians 2, but the church is often another problem. So let's notice something then about the word that's here. Turn with me to Acts 7:38, or better yet, Matthew 19. I mean, not Matthew 19, Acts 19. Acts 19. You see, the Greek word that gets translated church is the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. Of course, we get our English word ecclesiastical from it, and a lot of other sorts of things. There is a rather interesting problem even with the use of the word church. The word ekklesia, I suppose you would put it E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, and they usually put a long E on it, which makes people wonder why I say ekklesia, but most people would say ekklesia. But we won't worry about that for now. But the word church that we have, that is the English word church, is actually derived from another Greek word, kuriakos, which has to do with the word kurios, which means Lord. Of course, this is one of those cases where the translation has sort of colored the meaning. Actually, the word ekklesia is made up of two parts, ek and kaleo, or klesia, coming from the word kaleo, which means a called out group or a called out one. Now, it doesn't necessarily designate what they're called out for. And I think in Acts 19 we have an interesting commentary on what it can mean. We might look at verse 39 and verse 32. Acts 19, starting with verse 32 and then verse 39. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion. Now, the assembly is the Greek word ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia is the only word ever translated church. Now, obviously, the translators didn't use the word church here because the word church has religious overtones, and there's nothing religious in the sense of Christianity of this particular assembly. This particular assembly was the local Ephesian Union, I guess we'd call it, the craftsmen, who of course had banded together for the purpose of stopping the intrusion of Christianity, since they were convinced that Christianity was bad for their business. These craftsmen, after all, their chief function was to make idols. So they we could call this a union meeting, I guess, in a certain sense, in that they were men of the same craft banded together in order to do something they thought was to their advantage economically. But whatever, just notice, it has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Even those most opposed to our view have to admit that. That is, they have to admit this word has nothing to do, that is, this verse has nothing to do with the body of Christ. And for that reason, it's a key verse. Then on down in verse 39, we have a town meeting. Designated an assembly or a church, or not a church, but an ecclesia. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. That is, when a proper meeting, I don't know if it's town meeting in the New England sense of the word, but in a meeting called together to consider the question, And then, of course, when the question was decided, it would have legal standing. But once again, the word for church, ecclesia, is used in a sense that's totally unrelated to anything connected with the body of Christ. So these two verses are very handy from that standpoint. Now, another verse, Acts 7:38. Now, I'm taking these up really out of order, if we want to put it that way, because I want us to start with the New Testament. We'll look at some of the Old Testament verses where the Greek Old Testament uses the word ekklesia. But you see, when you're dealing with a person who takes the Bible to be the Word of God and at the same time doesn't agree with our position, taking the Greek Old Testament may carry no weight, because after all, the Greek Old Testament is not inspired. The Hebrew Old Testament is inspired. The Greek New Testament is inspired. So we could argue all day as to what the word was, how the word was used in the Old Testament, and they might never see the point. But when we start noticing how the word is used in the New Testament, I think they have to either see the point or back down in some way from their understanding of Scripture. I hope everybody understands that. That's just a matter of recognizing how some people argue. See, there's the feeling about, I don't know who started it, I don't know how widespread it is today among believers, it's certainly not very widespread among others, that in the New Testament we have a language that's God's language that is somehow different from ordinary Greek. And maybe you haven't heard this idea, but it's certainly believed by a lot of folks. And so they find it difficult to allow any writings other than the New Testament itself to tell us what certain words mean. It's led to something called a concordant approach, where all you don't need a lexicon, all you need your concordance, because after all the lexicon can do is confuse you. But there's a lot of folks that feel that way. So we've started then with New Testament verses that dwell only on the word ekklesia, and then we'll look at some of the Old Testament verses where the Greek Old Testament uses them. Now, Acts 19, verses 32 to 38, we've already looked at, make it clear that ekklesia is used for other than the church. Acts 7:38 will make this clear to an ordinary dispensationalist, but to a covenant theologian, they will not make it clear, because the covenant theologian sees the body of Christ as nothing but a continuation of Israel. So Acts 7:38 is not the verse you'd first turn to with a person of that persuasion. You'd have to turn to Acts 19 first. After you've dwelt on Acts 19, then you're ready to go to Acts 7 with such a person. Does everybody understand what I mean by that? But with your ordinary dispensationalist, Acts 7:38 has the additional advantage that it's translated church in the King James, because there are some folks that get hung up on that. Acts 7:38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us. Here it's very clearly not used of the body of Christ to anyone that understands anything at all about dispensational truth, because certainly the fundamental notion of dispensational truth is the distinction between Israel and the body of Christ. And even those who may try to link up Peter with the body of Christ still see that distinction as long as they see anything dispensational at all. So Acts 7:38 makes it clear then that, of course, this has to do with Israel, even though it's the same Greek word, ekklesia, that this has to do with Israel, not the body of Christ. I find it interesting that even the New Scofield would like to change the translation here to make it the word congregation, because they'd like to reserve the word church only for the body of Christ. But we should add quickly and say they want to reserve it for the body of Christ as they see it. I wish they'd take this word and translate it assembly every place it occurs. And then we'd understand where it's used and where it's not used with reference to the body of Christ. But of course, some folks don't like that idea, I suppose. But at any rate, it's used here of Israel, those of God, in a sense, for they were called out from the nations, the peoples that are around them. Now that we've noticed, at least in some places in the New Testament where it's used that way, let me go back and show you some places in the Old Testament where the Greek Old Testament has the same word, Genesis 28 and verse 3. Now, Genesis 28 and verse 3. The Greek word ekklesia is used some 70 times in the Septuagint. That's the translation of the Old Testament, or one of the translations of the Old Testaments into Greek. By the way, the Old Testament is translated into Greek in the Septuagint before the time of Christ, and we find some expressions from the Septuagint in the New Testament showing that they had it in their hands, so to speak. Although much of what's said about how it got translated by the 70 is crazy, I hope we all understand that. Now, there were supposedly, 12 groups of six translators, or was it six groups of 12? I always get it backwards. That presumably translated the Pentateuch independently, and they all came up with everything to the very last word, and therefore the Pentateuch is all perfect in the Septuagint, if you believe all the stuff that they put out. But that's clearly legend and not fact. Have you ever heard that? Yeah, there's quite a legend about the Septuagint trying to give it some sort of stamp of authority above what it was. It was simply a translation. Okay, well, at any rate, in Genesis 28 and verse 3, the word ekklesia occurs as a translation of the word kahal, which is simply the Hebrew word meaning the called ones. And God Almighty, bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And of course, the emphasis here is simply a group of people called out from the nations. And so it's a very appropriate place to use the word ekklesia if you're going to use the Greek at all. Of course, the Old Testament is initially in Hebrew, and it's only by translation we have it in Greek. Genesis 49 and verse 6. Here its use is not much different from Acts 19, the second place. Genesis 49 and verse 6. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. Well, this is simply a tribal council. So we could think of that in the sense of Acts 19:39, that is a legal or semi-legal assembly. But nevertheless, it's another place where ekklesia is used. Anytime you have a group of people called out for any purpose, be it legal or religious or whatever, that becomes an appropriate place to use the Greek word ekklesia. Now we have a number of places. Let's look, for example, in Deuteronomy 18. Where it's used in an assembly in Israel. Let's see that. I must have got... Oh no, I turned to the wrong chapter. Deuteronomy 18, 16. Here's the assembly in Israel. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord thy God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The point is simply that the word is used here and has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It's just used of an assembly in Israel. We have a similar occurrence in Deuteronomy 31:30, Joshua 8:35, Judges 21, verse 8. 1 Kings 8:65, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 1. And of course, this is essentially identical to the usage we have in Acts 7:38. So if we were going to categorize it, this would be categorized with Acts 7:38. So we actually have a New Testament reference that's similar. That list again is Deuteronomy 18:16, 31:30, Joshua 8:35, Judges 21:8, 1 Kings 8:65, and 1 Chronicles 29:1. That way we have a list of references more than just one. Now, turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, we have another place where this word gets used. There's a sense, of course, in which the usage we just noticed was the whole congregation of Israel. Now, in Psalm 22, verse 22, it seems to be just used for a congregation of worshipers. Much as we might use it of a particular gathering of people today. But Psalm 22:22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee, in the great congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. And of course, here the word congregation is the word kahal, which gets translated ekklesia, the same word that's translated church in the New Testament. Well, we could go on ahead and document other uses like this. There are a lot of them. But just to notice that when a person read ekklesia in the New Testament, he wasn't looking at a wholly new word. He was looking at a word that had rather common usage among the Jewish folks and the Greeks as well. And of course, it's used in terms of Israel itself, of a tribal council, that is a legal assembly, a congregation of worshipers, or of any assembly in Israel. Yes?
Are you going to mention Hebrews 2:12?
We'll get there. But that's new. I wanted to finish up some of these Old Testament references first. Yes.
How do you spell that Hebrew word?
Well, I suppose the best way is K-A-H-A-L. It gets transliterated Q-A-H-A-L sometimes, too. You know, you take the Indo-European languages, and there's such a strong connection between them that the transliterations tend to be unique. You know, but when you start getting beyond that, the transliterations get wild. So you'll look at some places and it'll have K-A-H-A-L, and sometimes they'll have a K with a dot under it, A-H-A-L, or they'll have Q-A-H-A-L. So if you look it up in a Strong's or Young's, it might vary, but that's nevertheless the idea. And it's always hard to know exactly how one wants to represent them. Okay, now let's go back to Matthew 16. And you'll notice that once again, there's no problem here. It's just a question of which church. You see, once we see that any congregation of worshipers can be called church, as well as any legal council or any group of people called out for any reason. I don't suppose most people would like it, but the word ecclesia could just as easily be applied to a party, because those are people that are called out for a purpose. The purpose doesn't have to be serious. Just called out for a purpose. Matthew 16, of course, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And God doesn't have just one church. He, of course, has Israel, and he has the body of Christ. And, of course, the only question that decides which is in view is the context and who God's talking about and what he's talking, who he's talking to and what he's talking about. And this is Peter, and this has to do, of course, with the kingdom of heaven, and has to do, of course, with Israel. Look over at Matthew 18:17. Matthew 18:17. "And if he shall neglect to hear them," this has to do with a civil dispute in an assembly. "If he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church." Now, there's no question here, once again, that this is in a kingdom passage, although here it would no doubt be a local group, because there's no way I can conceive of where such disputes could be handled on a broader scale than that without some sort of communication device. So this is talking about a local assembly within the group of God's kingdom program. So the idea of using it for a local assembly, not only in the Old Testament, it's here in Matthew 18 as well. Now, of course, we've had Hebrews 2:12 mentioned, so let's notice it. Hebrews 2 and verse 12. And it says this, "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, will I sing praise unto thee." Well, once again, of course, we have a clear use of the word ekklesia, not in connection with the body of Christ, but in connection with Israel. And this is emphasized by the fact that this connects up with Psalm 22:22. So this puts a stamp of authority on our insistence that Psalm 22:22 is indeed the same meaning as the Greek word ekklesia. And, of course, only a person who has covenant persuasion leanings would try to read the body of Christ back into Psalm 22:22. See, this clearly has to be Israel, This cannot be the body of Christ, because it's a quotation from, of course, Psalm 22. Another thought, too, of course, is the fact that we would all agree to, although those who would disagree with us might not, and that is the book of Hebrews has to do not with the present dispensation, but with God's dealings with Israel. I think we can tell that from the way it's addressed. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Whose fathers? And I can just hear people say, yes, but isn't Abraham our father? Galatians 3. Fine. Now, who are our fathers? Fathers, plural. And in Romans 9, it says that to Israel belongs the fathers. So you cannot use the word father in the plural with reference to the body of Christ. The minute you read Hebrews 1:1, you're not dealing with the present dispensation at all. You're dealing with the nation of Israel. So when you come over to Hebrews 2 and other places, you're talking about God's program with Israel. By the way, you really have a problem if you don't understand that when you get to Hebrews 2 and verse 3. We used to memorize that verse without its context. And if you try to quote that verse and somebody bothers to look up the context, you'd better be embarrassed. You know what's the context? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? Now, in what way was it confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and various kinds of miracles, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Hebrews 2:3 is not my testimony. It's not yours either. You understand what I mean? Sure, we can say that the work of Christ was confirmed to us by the Spirit, but that is not what Hebrews 2:3 is saying. It's saying that the writer of Hebrews and those he's referring to had the truth of Jesus Christ confirmed to them by outward miracles. And so it has nothing to do with this present dispensation. And of course, Hebrews 2:12 is right in the midst of that sort of discussion. Well, in keeping also with that, let's look at Acts 5, where I think in Matthew 18 and in Hebrews 2, and in Acts 5, we have in all cases the word church referred to as that is referring to a local assembly. You can't make it anything else. Acts 5 and verse 11. Of course, this is the story, or at the end of the story, of Ananias and Sapphira. And they were struck dead for the fact that they had lied to the Holy Spirit. It says, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The very fact that it adds the second phrase would cause me to lean toward the view that in verse 11, the word church, the Greek word ekklesia, is used simply of the local group there, not of all, but of that group. And then as word spread out, of course, fear came upon them as well. And Acts 8, verse 3, we have another similar use. Now, I'm not sure whether you want to make this the whole kingdom church or a local assembly, but it would seem that at first Saul's persecution was local, and then it became spread about as he got permission. Remember, that's what his point was in going to Damascus in chapter 9. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and handing men and women, committed them to prison. I would take that to have been a local assembly there. And then in chapter 9, he starts going out from the local group. You may take it differently, and it really doesn't matter, because it's used in both ways. Well, now let's look at the way the Apostle Paul uses it. We've avoided that up till now, because we want to notice the distinctions and the differences between its use other places and its use in Paul. But actually, there's a lot of similarities too. First of all, turn with me to Galatians 3:28. That is, the word church is used of a legal assembly. It's used of all of God's people at a given moment in history, be they Israel or whatnot. It's used of a local assembly. It's used of any group called out for any particular purpose, even within the local assembly. So we've got some distinct uses of it. And Paul has these distinctive uses too. The only difference is, now the word church doesn't occur in Galatians 3:28, but the thought does. The only difference is that when we turn to Paul's letters, the church is a different unit than it was before, because, of course, God has done something different today. In the present church, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That was not true in the church of Psalm 22:22. That was not true of the church of the in the wilderness, Acts 7:38. Or the church, which is again Psalm 22:22, that's mentioned in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. So even when the word church is used in a religious sense, if I can use it that way, when it's used of God's people, it doesn't necessarily mean the body of Christ. It does, of course, in Paul's letters, and we'll look at some more verses in a minute. But Paul certainly is saying something different about the body of believers today in Galatians 3:28. Let's look at Galatians 6:15. The word church doesn't occur here either, but again, I want us to understand that God has done something different today. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation, which is an emphasis on the fact that God is doing something totally different today. Well, in keeping with that, just turn the page and look at Ephesians 1. It is this church that Paul is referring to in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So the church, the body of Christ, is something different. In the Old Testament, in the gospel records, in any reference to them, the church has to be a body of God's saints in which the Jews were superior. But today, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. The Jews are not superior as to hope or calling or any other way. And of course, here's where the word church is used of that. And sometimes when we want to emphasize this, we call the present church the church which is his body. That's just an effort to emphasize the fact that we're talking about a specific group of God's people. Now, another thing we might notice, and of course this we find in all of Paul's letters, any of the addresses, look at Philippians 1, for example. Well, now, wait a minute. That's addressed to all the saints. I'd better get a better example. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. We'll find one for you. And we'll look at several places in 1 Corinthians. Verse 19. Here it's very clearly used of a congregation of worshipers. Only this time, the worshipers are members of the body of Christ. Yet in the church, I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And then, of course, we come on down to verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And, of course, this isn't the body of Christ. And this isn't really just simply a local assembly, but it's a local assembly during the conduct of its services. So this even a very specialized meaning. The local assembly all by itself, whether it's convened or not, is referred to as the church in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. So you see, this is used not of the body of Christ totally, or necessarily of a church during the time of its services. It's just used of a group of people who had organized in some fashion, who we know had services regularly, but it's just used of them. So we speak of the group of God's people, the church. Galatians 1:13. Now, here we find Paul using the word church to refer to God's people at the time that he was saved. And of course, then he is using the word church, not with reference to the body of Christ, but with reference to Israel. Galatians 1 and verse 13, "For ye have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." So even when Paul uses it, we can't always just sit down and say, well, Paul used it, therefore it's the body of Christ. We have to look what he's talking about. In other words, the word church, like so many other words, has a context. Its context is important in the determining of its precise meaning. Sometimes it may mean a group of craftsmen gathered together for purposes legal or illegal. Or it may be a town meeting gathered together for a purpose strictly legal. It may mean all of Israel. It may mean all of the body of Christ. It may mean all of God's people, period, for that matter, if you want to just use the word itself, though I don't know of any verse we could prove that from. It may be used of a local assembly. It may be used of a local group during the time of conduct of services. It has a variety of meanings, in other words. And every time that we study a passage that has the word church, it is not proper to simply sit there and say, aha, that's the body of Christ, because that's a common thing for people to do. By the way, and I like this attitude, the Plymouth Brethren at least used to, now they use the word chapel now to refer to buildings, but they used to always refer to the people as the assembly. And I like that, because it avoids this other word. This other word actually comes down from some pretty high churches, if I can put it that way. And it avoids that whole problem. So you'll have them quite often, they don't call themselves Plymouth Brethren churches, Plymouth Brethren assemblies. We meet in chapels, we are assemblies. And I think there's a good reason to follow that train of thought. It at least emphasizes the meaning of the Greek word. It emphasizes the meaning of the Greek word every single time it occurs, and I wish more of them saw where this would lead them, because they've been ones that sometimes have wanted to say, well, that's the church. No, which church is it? Which assembly is it? Is it the body of Christ? Or is it, of course, God's church in the wilderness or whatever? Well, so much for the meaning of the word church. Our time is nearly up, but let's start in on the subject that we'll occupy next time with. And that has to do with what we might call the most important distinction in Scripture in certain ways. Turn with me to Romans 16 and 25. Now, I would presume that most of you have a fair grasp on this subject, but for the sake of care, I will go into it anyway. And that's the distinction, of course, between prophecy and the mystery. Romans 16, 25. "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began." And of course we make a point, and should, I believe, make a point, of the distinction between what God is doing today that's in accordance with the mystery, and what God was doing at one other time, which was quite in keeping, or quite contradictory to the mystery and quite in keeping with prophecy. Turn with me to Acts 3, 19 on. We perhaps should be careful, and this is the trouble with almost every slogan. Almost every slogan at some point is false. Okay? You see, because we've so often talked about prophecy and the mystery, there are some folks who then think we're saying that there's no mystery, that is, there are no mysteries during the prophetic period and no prophecies in Paul's letters, and we're not saying either one. I hope you understand that. When we talk about prophecy, we mean the great prophetic program having to do with the earthly kingdom. When we talk about the mystery, we mean God's program today that he gave through the Apostle Paul, which involves the great mystery of Ephesians 3. But there are mysteries in other parts of Scripture, and there are prophecies in the epistles of Paul. I want to gauge at that in a minute, because I think it's important to clear up some of these terms. But Acts 3, 19 on. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, who before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world or age began. Now, the distinction, of course, between Acts 3:21 and Romans 16:25 is clear. Acts 3, verse 21 has to do with those things spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Romans 16:25 has to do with the mystery kept secret since the world began. And of course, it's clear that which was made known and that which was kept secret are two different things. Now, when we refer to God's prophetic program, we mean the program referred to in Acts 3:21. That which was spoken by the mouth of all the prophets from the time that the world began until Acts 3. Now notice I didn't say all the prophets. I said all the prophets until Acts 3. Paul also was a prophet, you see. There are prophets in the present dispensation. That is, there were prophets. There aren't any more. But all the prophets from the beginning of time until Acts 3 spoke basically about the same program, God's program on the earth. Whereas what we find in Romans 16:25 is something the prophets were not allowed to discover. And so that is referred to as something kept secret since the world began. Now, the reason for the caution earlier is this. Turn with me to Matthew 13. I've almost come to prefer either the expression God's earthly program versus God's heavenly program, or God's program where he deals with men on the basis of the relationship to Israel, and the program where the Jews have no special standing. You know, something that avoids certain other problems. You see, Matthew 13, you could start earlier, I guess. But let's look at verse 11. They asked him why he spoke in parables. He says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now, there are some who sort of adopt a slogan. They think that every time it has anything to do with mystery, it's the body of Christ. And so they try to bring the mysteries of Matthew 13 into the body of Christ. And of course, they've made a serious problem for themselves right there. In fact, among those who are pseudo-traditional dispensationalists, Matthew 13 is sometimes listed as the beginning of the present dispensation because of the fact that these are parables of the mysteries. That's intriguing, isn't it? And of course, they'll use Paul's verse where he says we're stewards of the mysteries and all that sort of thing. Well, Paul wasn't talking about the mysteries of Matthew 13, but the mysteries of his epistles. But nevertheless, that's the kind of a thing they'd say. So when we talk about the mystery versus prophecy, we're not saying that every time we find God giving forth a mystery in Scripture that it has to do with the present dispensation. We're not saying that at all. We have mysteries in Matthew 13. That is, we have in Matthew 13 certain facets of the kingdom that were never explicitly revealed before. And if you go through it in detail, you'll see some of them. So there are mysteries in God's prophetic program. Now, let's look at 2 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. We'll just look at 2 Timothy 3. This is prophecy. And this prophecy is in the program of the mystery. Just so you don't adopt this cliche and then carry the cliche to an illogical conclusion. There is a cliche that sometimes we use, and as long as we understand what we mean by it, it's all right. But we say there's no prophecy being fulfilled today. That's not scriptural. See? Because for sure, 2 Timothy 3 must be fulfilled. A more accurate statement is that no Old Testament prophecy need be fulfilled today. And certain of them cannot be fulfilled today. But none of them need be. That doesn't mean none of them can be. None of them need be. 2 Timothy 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now that's the last days of the present dispensation, and this is prophecy. He's saying what will characterize the last days of the present dispensation. In fact, the rapture is prophesied in Paul's epistles. 1 Timothy 4 prophesies certain events in the present dispensation. So we at least have three categories. We have 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3, which I think refer to different periods of church history, and the rapture. We have at least three distinct prophecies in Paul's letters. But none of them have to do with God's prophetic program. They have to do with the program today, the mystery program. And so perhaps a more accurate designation is God's dealings with Israel versus God's dealings with the body of Christ, or the earthly program versus the heavenly program, or whatnot, however you want to look at it. Now, we all should quote, as long as we're in 2 Timothy 2, we all know how to quote 2 Timothy 2:15. And, of course, this is the basis for anything that has to do with distinctions. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And, of course, it's very important that we need, that we understand the right division, the proper division in Scripture. There are proper divisions and there are improper divisions. And by the way, we have a few minutes left and not enough to really get into some of the details. But if you were going to nail down the one or two or whatever distinctions that are incontrovertible between God's one program and His other program, well, how would you nail it down? The one or two distinctions. Because I think there are men, I think I know of at least one, whose understandings of dispensational truth come awfully close to covenant theology. I think when we put the church in the New Jerusalem and when we do other things than some folks do, and we got a problem that comes awfully close to covenant theology. But what would in your mind are the big distinctions? I'm just kind of curious. If you were arguing with someone that says, I really think Paul just had a new development in God's program before, what would be some of the things that we could mention? We'll get down into more of the details. But what would really be the things that set it apart?
I just think the kingdom of God or the kinds of refreshment.
Well, we can use the word kingdom, but you understand kingdom means different things to some folks than it means to us, right? So we have to, I'm taking the devil's advocate right now and really mentioning some expressions. It's hard to, I think if you were really going to nail it down, and the thing that I don't think anybody can really answer, they can wiggle out of so many things, but I don't think they can wiggle out of I would put two distinctions in there that they cannot wiggle out of. One is the heavenly-earthly distinction. And the other is the relationship of the Jew to the Gentile. I don't see how they can wiggle out of those two. You know, you just, there's no way in my mind you can wiggle out of them. Now, you can wiggle out of all sorts of other things. You know, God can command you today to walk backwards and tomorrow to walk forwards, you know. So the fact that He changes certain things, people can always explain as a time-dependent command of God. After all, even in God's dealings with Israel, at one time it was improper to have a king. At another time, it was improper not to obey the king. And yet, it's God still dealing with Israel. And I purposely picked the kings because even the dispensationalists admit that that's not a dispensational change. But we got vast scriptures that talk about the fact that Israel will always be superior over the Gentiles, don't we? We'll look at some of these verses next time. And there's no way to get away from it. And then we've got other scriptures in Paul's epistles that say that Israel and the Gentiles are fully equal. And I know of no way for them to crawl out of that. Did you have a question?
Yeah, okay, on these verses where one word is inherit the earth forever. And verses like that, you know, they're good because the Israel will inherit the earth forever.
response to man. They decide the idea, and one argument is already given, is that in Christ, consumed forever.
Well, they try to spiritualize it, of course, but then you've got a problem. We'll maybe do this again next time, but let's notice Genesis 12 for a moment. No, this is fine. The problem that they have, it really comes down, or is it Genesis 17 that I want?